So, real quick, I remember a little ways back, there was, I think honestly it was a commercial, but I don't really know all the details because I just remember kind of the punchline of the video itself. But there was a video where this daughter was talking to her father, and she was telling him, and she was asking him, they were in the kitchen, he was cooking, he was preparing lunch, this is kind of what it presumes, but they're in the kitchen, and he's cooking, and she asks him, hey, Dad, how did you like the iPad that I got for you? You know, it was your birthday the other week, I got you an iPad, how are you enjoying it? And then her father was like, well, it's been good. I've had no issues with it so far. And she was like, okay, well, have you had any problems installing new apps? Have you had any issues, using it for watching videos, whatever it is? And he was like, no, I haven't done any of those things. It's been fine. And she was like, really? You haven't installed any apps? You haven't done anything with it? And he was like, no, it's been fine. I've been using it just fine the way that it is. And she was kind of like, okay, that's a little surprising. And then as she's talking, as she's conversing with him, he comes over and he takes some of the vegetables that he's chopped up and he sweeps them into the pot. And then you can see that he's holding the iPad as a cutting board, essentially. And so he takes it and he goes to the sink and he starts washing the iPad off like he would a cutting board. Then he opens the dishwasher and he sticks it in and he closes it. And she's just looking at him in horror, just like, what are you doing? Oh my goodness. And it was kind of, this was during that time where the iPad was just first coming out, so everybody was kind of new to it. So they were kind of marketing the iPad, promoting the iPad, those kind of things. And this whole sketch was kind of designed to show you what can go wrong when you have something that is designed, when it's made for so much greater things, right? That this iPad, well, technically, I guess, yes, in a sense, you could use it as a cutting board. There's so many greater things that you can use an iPad for. There's so many other options you have with an iPad that are so much better than using it for just a cutting board. And it's crazy to think about when you see something like that, the horror that this daughter had, that'd be the same as I can see on some of y'all. Y'all are just kind of like, what? Why would they do something like that? Because it's so baffling to think that you would take something so valuable, take something so precious, and use it so incorrectly. And I say all of this, and I start out with all of this, because we are continuing in our second week of this series, from Garden to Gospel. And we're continuing to look at the book of Genesis as we look through, again, the first session, rather, we saw of just how God created everything. All right, we looked at the first, really, 5.5 days into the sixth day. And I paused right there because I wanted to pick up into this section and kind of dive into the very last day and kind of take a more detailed look into what kind of happens here. And so, again, we're going to pick it up here in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26 here in just a second. And again, the big idea that I think we want to come across here as we look into what it means in the gospel coming from the garden is, again, as we continue looking through creation, as we continue looking through the things that God has created, that we as human beings, we as mankind, that we have been created for a reason. We've been designed a particular way. And just like with that person, that father using the iPad incorrectly, again, once we realize why we've been created, why we've been designed the way that we have been, why we've, again, been placed in the places that we have been, once we understand the purpose behind that, it allows us to not only be used more effectively for the gospel and used more effectively for his kingdom, but again, just continue to live out our lives to the fullest, bringing glory to God. So again, if you're going to be with us in your devices or your Bibles, again, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is where we're going to start off at. So, coming from 26 here, it reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And everything God saw that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So again, prior to this part of the sixth day, we had saw, again, that God created the livestock, he created the birds, he created the fish in the sea, he created everything up until this point. And now we come to the very last thing that he creates, and he creates us, he creates mankind. And I think the biggest thing I want to communicate in this first section here is that in God creating us, he creates us in his image. The first part of understanding our design, of understanding where we come from, is to understand that we are created in God's image. Now, most people, when you hear this, when you hear this idea of being created in God's image, you think something like physically, right? That we must look like God. That when we die, when we get to heaven, you know, if we've put our faith in Jesus, when we go on to the next part of our life, into eternal life, that we'll meet God, that he's this big guy, he's probably got white hair, big beard, you know, whatever kind of thing that you may look of. And while possibly there's some truth to that, because ultimately we have no idea what God looks like. Because ultimately we have no real hard description of God. In John 4:24, we have this idea that God is spirit. But again, that doesn't tell us what he actually looks like. And on top of that, we have a couple different accounts, one in the prophets and one with John later on. But we have no actual words to describe God, because the words that they even try to use are just like, well, he may look like this, or he has this appearance. So all they're trying to do is to describe the indescribable God. And so when we're talking of this made in God's image, it begs the question, so what does it mean for us to be made in God's image? So most likely what we're talking about here, what God is conveying to us when he says we are made in his image, it might be in the sense if physically, like God may look physically like us. Or again, we may look more like him, rather, the better way to put that. But ultimately what we're probably done in being created in God's image is that we're created in his reasoning, we're created in his morality, we're created in his rationality. We are created to think and to be more like God than all the other fish, all the other animals, all the other creatures that roam the earth. And this makes so much sense, right? Like when you think of the animals that you may keep as pets, when you think of all the things that you may own, like we value the opinion of the people more than we value the opinions of our pets. That we don't think of, well, okay, maybe if we're thinking of moving, do I ask my dog, what house should we go to? Do you ask your fish, what school should I attend when I go to college? Like, no, we don't think of those things because those things don't think the way that we do. They aren't created in the same image of God as we are. And so to be created in the image of God, again, is to think like God, is to be like God, is to rationale like God. It is to have a moral compass like that of God. We are created like God because everything else back before us has no dominion. We have dominion over all of them. And we'll see that even enforced here in just a second in chapter 2. But all of this, again, hints why God gave us authority all over all of it, because nothing else compares to God other than us. We are the closest thing to God here on earth. So when you look at the people around you, when you look at your fellow believer, when you look at your classmate, your coworker, you are looking at the image of God. And this is this concept known in the kind of Bible circles as the Imago Dei, the image of God itself. And this is, again, a whole sermon series we could probably dive into of what does it mean to be in the image of God. And this might be something we dive into in a future date, or maybe this is a Bible study that we'll look into. But this whole image of God is a huge concept that we try to wrap ourselves around in just these few verses. But that's what it means for us to be created in God's image, is to think like God, is to rationale like God, is to have a moral compass like that of God. And so we continue here as we'll go through the rest of chapter 2 here. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it reads for us now, "Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So again, here after 6 days, we enter into chapter 2, and we see a little bit of a retrospective. We get kind of a recap of everything that's happened in just these couple verses. And even in these couple verses, we get this major overarching idea that God conveys to us, that again, as we are created in him, we are created to rest. All right, first, let me clarify, when we say God rested, what does that mean for God to have rested? Right? It's not like God was super tired after doing all this work for 6 days, right? God didn't come home from his quote unquote 9 to 5 working from Monday to Friday, just working as hard as he could and just like, oh, like TMIF, like thank me, it's Friday, right? He doesn't say those kind of things. He's not tired physically. No, he enters into this and he rests because as the Hebrew kind of comes out, and again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I have great commentaries that describe some of these things for us. But the word here, rest, as they're describing it, isn't really to pause and to sleep as we would think of, to physically take a break, but it's to cease. It's to stop. It's when things are finished that things just come to an end. And this is the concept of resting that God brings forth to us. That God isn't resting again because he's physically tired. No, he's resting because there's no work left to complete. In the 6 days, he has created all of the heavens and the earth, and he's created every creature to bestow upon it. And there is nothing left for him to create. There is nothing left for him to do. And so he ceases to work. Now, for us, as we'll see next week when we dive into chapter 3, we have entered into the fallen world. And so for us, when we think of resting, we don't have a time where we cease because there's no work left to be done. There's always something that we can find ourselves doing. But I think the reason why God comes forth and he brings this passage to us and he says that he rested after 6 days is to give us this pattern that we are made to rest every 6 days. That we work for 6 days and on the seventh we pause and we take time to rest and we take time to recuperate. And I think here it's fairly realistic for us because the standard for the American work week, as I kind of joked around earlier, is we work Monday to Friday and we have Saturday and Sunday off. But realistically, when you look at your lives, like Saturday isn't really that much of a rest day, right? Saturday for us is always usually like a catch-up day. Right, you're either working on household chores that you just haven't got around to. You've let your laundry pile up and there's now 6 baskets of clothes that you need to fold because it's been 7 months and you haven't bothered. All you can do is wash and just dig through your hampers and kind of go with it. Or maybe there's dishes that you've been meaning to clean. Or maybe there's yard work that you've been putting off. Maybe there's schoolwork that you've been trying to catch up on. And there's a test next week and you're trying to focus on trying to get through all of that. Saturday for us is a catch-up day. It's a work day just as much as Monday to Friday is. And so I think God giving us this demonstration, this pattern that we should follow, is after every 6 days, on this seventh day, that we should pause. We should take a moment just to reflect on God's goodness, just to reflect on his greatness, just to be thankful for all that he's done for us, how he continues to be there for us, how he continues to bestow his Holy Spirit for each and every one of us, how he sent his son to die for us. He gives us this seventh day as a pattern to pause and just to reflect on his glory, to reflect on all that he is. So I think that's the next thing that we've seen here, is that we are created to rest. And so diving into verses 4 now, he continues. And it reads, "These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the hand, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and there was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now from here, I think a lot of people tend to look at this part and they see, like, this seems a bit repetitive. Like, right, didn't we just hear about the creation of man? Didn't we just hear that man and woman were created on the earth and they were to dwell on it and to occupy it? So, like, why are we getting a recap of that, in a sense? Why are we getting a second story about this? In fact, some people would argue as they look at this passage, they'll say that this is actually a second author, that somebody else wrote Genesis 1, and that was how they wrote their account of the beginning of the world. And somebody came over here and said, well, here's my account of the beginning of the world, starting specifically with man. And what they don't quite always grasp, and what I agree with most of the Bible scholars, is that this isn't two separate accounts. This is one account, just in two different perspectives. being that most of you guys are iPhone users, I'll use terminology that way, although I'm still team Android and I always will be for the time being. But again, for you guys, if you've got Apple well enough. Whenever you've got your wide angle cameras in this case, when you're opening your phone, you can hit 0.5 and you can see it zoom out super wide, right? You get a lot of detail into that shot. That's Genesis 1. Right, you're in your wide angle lens. You see all of creation. You see all 6 days that God has given to us. And then here in chapter 2, this isn't a separate story. This is hitting the 2x zoom. You're coming in onto day 6, and you're looking at the details of everything that's going to transpire. Because here, this is just the setup that we're getting. But we're going to dive more into detail of what happens in the rest of this day. We're going to see the rest of what God creates for us here. And so again, this isn't two separate stories. This isn't two different accounts. This is going from the wide angle view in Genesis 1 now to the more focused view in Genesis 2. Okay, so let's continue and let's see what gets revealed to us here. Verse 10, we continue. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it was divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It had one of the it is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx of stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. I think all of this is written out for us as we can see all these geographical markers bestowed all upon us around the Garden of Eden. And I think all of this is here to tell us that the Garden of Eden is here on earth, right? All of this was created here on the planet earth. And the reason I make special focus on this, and the reason why I bring this up for some of us, we may be thinking we know that already. But there's a lot of people out there who look at the Bible, who look at the books that we have here, and they would argue that this is something more fictitious. This is something more imaginary. This is some mythological legend that you just decide to hold on to. But again, I think Moses, when he wrote this, when God inspired him to this, he writes out these specific rivers and he writes out these specific things to tell us that, no, this isn't something magical. This isn't something illusionary. This is something real. This is a place that you can go to, essentially. See, with way that we describe things, again, if I were to tell you like, hey, for lunch today, we're going to go out and we're going to meet somewhere between Bel Air and West Park and Bellway 8 and let's say like Hillcroft or something. Like, you know the area that I'm talking about. You know that there's a space. If you know your roads, you know you can get to that spot. For a lot of us here in Houston, you know that is Chinatown, essentially. Right? But if I describe it to you that way, it's not like, oh, I'm just describing a made-up place. I'm not listing out these streets to say, like, this is some imaginary place that we're going to go to. Like, you recognize that I'm giving you kind of coordinates of where we should be meeting up at. And that's what Moses is bestowing upon us here. He's saying that these, again, aren't roads because roads don't exist yet, but these are the rivers that bordered and created and flowed into the Garden of Eden. This is what created the Garden of Eden. It's what kept the springs alive. It's what kept the plants going. It's these rivers that fed into this place. And so ultimately, this is what Moses is trying to tell us, that this isn't some imaginary place. This is a place that you could go to. And so I think that pulls the question to us now. It's like, well, why can't we go right now? Like, let's go to the Garden of Eden right now. And I think the reason why we can't really do that is what we'll come to, I think it's in chapter 6, if memory serves me right, is the flood with Noah. See, with the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, those may sound more familiar to you because they still exist. We still have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. But the Pishon and the Gihon rivers, we don't know where those are at anymore. But technically, even speaking so, with the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, we don't know what that looked like during biblical times. Because when the flood came, everything changed in the world. To give you even just a glimpse of what that may have looked like, of how that may have changed. For a lot of us, if you were here in Houston in 2017, you have no way of not forgetting the event that was Harvey. Right? For 4 days, torrential rain poured upon our city. And depending on what spot you were at, anywhere from 40 to 50 inches of rain poured upon your part of town. Some of you that felt higher, some of you that felt lower, but it was an unbelievable account that we all lived through. And if you look through some of the pictures of the before and after, and you see, like, what did Houston look like 2017, January, versus end of 20, or whenever Harvey hit, I think it's like in August, if I remember correctly. And you look at those pictures, and you do those, like, side by sides. You're just like, I can't believe this is the same place. Like, you can see certain markers, and you're like, wow, that kind of resembles it. But this is, it's so crazy to think, like, how much water had flowed here, how different this place looks because of how much water poured onto this land. Think of what that would have looked like for 40 days, if it had rained like that on us, if Harvey had stayed on top of us and poured rain on us for 40 straight days. And imagine what kind of changes Houston would have bestowed if we didn't have the concrete and the technological advances that we have. Like, all we had was dirt. And that's all that we had to hold up our houses was dirt. Imagine what the rivers would look like. Imagine what our bayous would look like. Imagine what Galveston would now look like. Would we even call it Galveston? The Bayou Bend, would we call these things the same things? Because these would probably be shifted all around. Sediment would be moved into new spots. Instead of having a river here, it may have shifted all the way over here because we don't know where things are going to be moving to. That's what happened during the flood. And so for us to try to say, we should try to find the Garden of Eden, we don't have the slightest thought of where things started because nothing looks the same way now than it did back then. People will try to argue that maybe it's in the Middle East. People will try to argue that they are predicting that it's in somewhere in this crescent fertile and all kinds of stuff like that. We have no idea. And at this point, the only time that we'll find out is when we get to the second coming. When Christ comes back again, that's when we'll see the Garden of Eden again. And you can see that even in Revelation as you continue your studies there. And so for us, again, the main thing we take into this is that we see these rivers, we see these categories, we see this geographical description for us to tell us that the Garden of Eden wasn't a made-up place. It wasn't imaginary. It wasn't some fictitious thing that we just decided to come up with. This was a real place that you could go to, that you could visit before the world completely changed and transformed into what we have today. And so let's continue here in verse 15 now. So the Lord God took man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So here again, God places man into the garden, as he says, to work it and to keep it. And it's here that I think we learn that in the next thing, we are created to work. That as we continue to learn what it means to be created in God's image, as we continue to see what it means to be created in God, we are created to work. Earlier, again, we saw that we were created to rest. And easily, if we were created to rest, that also means that you have to work sometimes, right? So we are created to rest, and now we see that we are also created to work. And don't think of this as the same as our own work that we do today. Because again, remember, God placed man in his perfect garden. This was Eden. This was paradise. All right, all of this is before the fall that, again, we'll cover in next week. Before all of this, working in the way that God had, this wasn't back-breaking, sweating, hot in the sun, everything that we deal with here in Houston. This wasn't maintaining your lawn because HOA would get on you if you don't jump on it soon enough. This was working because you enjoyed the work that God had bestowed upon you. You enjoyed doing the things in the garden that God had placed you in. But even now in our post-fallen state, I think you could still argue that we are designed, we are created to work. I'll give you guys two stats here. The first one comes up from a Gallup poll in 2022. It showed that 60% of workers, 60% of the people who responded to this Gallup poll who are working right now, said that they are emotionally detached from the work that they do. In that same group, they said 50% of the people who responded said that they felt stressed at their job. 41% said that they were worried in their job. 22% said they were sad in their job. And 18% said that they were angry in their job. With all of that being true, the second stat that I'll kind of give to you guys here is an article written by Psych Central, written in 2022 as well. And they said a third of people retiring suffer from depression. A third of people, after they've left a job that they're emotionally detached from, after they've left a job that they are stressed out about, after they've left a job that they are saddened by, after they've left a job that they are angry about, they find themselves depressed. And the way that Psych Central said that you need to fix this problem, the best way that you can address not being depressed in retirement, excuse me, is that you need to find ways to keep yourself busy. Like, they listed out four ways, and I'm just summarizing it. They had four specific ways that they said, you should do this, do that, do this, or that. All of them are basically find ways to keep yourself busy. And so ultimately, at the end of the day, We are designed to work. We are created to do things. And I think at the end of the day, which I'll dive to at the conclusion, it's not about what, it's not just doing things. It's about what you do. What are you doing to bring glory to God? And so again, the last part that we'll kind of dive into here in just a second, verse 17, we continue through and it reads, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so again, this is all the instruction that God has given to the man, that you are to work it, you are to keep it. I'm creating you to work in this garden. But in this garden that you work in, do not eat of the tree of good and evil. Do not eat of this tree of knowledge. And I wanted to specifically zero in on this particular verse, because a lot of people, when they hear this verse, they think like, well, did God create us to sin? Right? Did God put this tree to tempt us? Because like, why couldn't God have just created Eden without this tree? Right? If God hadn't put this tree in here, we never would have eaten of it. If we never would have eaten it, we never would have sinned. If we never would have sinned, we'd be in paradise still. So did God create this tree just to tempt us? Did God create this tree here just to mess with us? I think first of all, for those who try to make that kind of argument, who says, like, it's unfair that God put this one tree that we couldn't have. Like, why couldn't he just make all the trees we could have? I think we forget that God said there are probably hundreds, if not thousands, of other plants and trees that we can eat from. And there's only this one tree we cannot have of the hundreds and thousands that God bestowed upon us. One tree we can't have. That's all that it was. And it's kind of like looking at those kids who say, like, I have like 50 toys all around me. But that one kid, he has one toy. I want that toy. Right? You don't celebrate that kid. You're like, yeah, go get that one toy from that kid. No, you discipline him. You're like, son, daughter, you have so many toys. Play with the ones that you have around you. Let that kid enjoy the one toy that they have. So just to start off, just logically thinking, like, why are we upset at God for taking one tree away from us when we've had hundreds, if not thousands, of trees that we can eat from and enjoy? But looking at this more theologically based, the tree that's placed in the Garden of Eden, it's the only tree, it's the only way that we as humans, we as mankind can really show how much we love, how much we are devoted, how much we obey God. It's the only way that God gave us to actually show us, or for us to show him, that we love him. See, the tree being created here gave us free will. It gave us choice. It gave us options. And let me explain it this way. Like, if I'm with my daughter, Olivia, there'll be times where I try to pick her up. And sometimes she doesn't want to be picked up. Sometimes she wants to just run around and she's doing something on her own. And she's like, I see that you're picking me up, but I want to do my own thing. So I'll put her down. Or other times I'll pick her up and she may want her mom in this case. She wants comfort from her mom. I'm like, okay, well, that's fine. Like, I'm glad you want one of us at least. That's great, you know? But I could take her and I could hold her and I could force her upon, I could force myself upon her. I could carry her and say, like, no, like, I'm holding you. It doesn't matter what you think. You're going to experience my love. Yeah, I'm forcing my love upon you. No, that's a very different type of way of doing things. So instead, no, I continue to let her, when she expresses those feelings, I validate those and I let her go to where she needs to go. Again, with reason, of course. Again, we're still her parents. We still do things as we need to do. But when I do that and she does come to me, she does come with her arms open high, saying, like, pick me up. It makes me feel so much more appreciated. It makes me feel truly loved, that she does care for me, that she does love me, that she finds comfort in me. Because she's not being forced to come to me. She's joyfully coming to me. She's voluntarily coming to me. She's showing me love because she truly loves me. This is the same idea with the tree. If this tree wasn't here, if we had no option to ever disobey God, if we had no option to ever tell God that we don't want to follow him, could we ever really say that we are following him? If we had no option to tell God that we don't love him, that we don't have faith in him, that we don't want to obey him, do we ever really say that we love, obey, or have faith in him? So no, the tree of good and evil isn't here to suppress us, isn't it here to tempt us, but it's here so that we can be faithful in the one thing that God told us to do. And the one way that we could disobey God, that was the only thing that we had to follow. And that's why the tree is there, to give us choice, to give us free will. That we are not just here to be forced upon to God. That we are here to be faithful, to be loving, and to be obedient to God because we want to be. And so finally, let me finish up with the last thing that we're created for here in verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make..." Second, but something came back on. We'll go with it. So, let me continue. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature that was in his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she has been taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and he shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I think the last thing I want to point us to here is that we are created for each other. See, God sees that man should not be alone. After going through all the animals, after going through all the things that God had created, he sees that nothing is fit for Adam. Nothing is fit to be his true helper. And so God causes Adam to fall asleep, and he takes a rib from Adam and he creates Eve from it. And that's Eve we get here in chapter 3. So we really technically don't know, but we know. Okay? So it's Eve that we find out about. And so God creates woman from man. And this is different from all forms of creation. Everything else God breathed into, even from this more detailed description of how Adam was formed, that he was created from the dust and breathed into. This unique way of creating Eve shows us that there's a difference between all the other creations and man and woman. That the rest of these verses display this intimacy, display this closeness that we have because one woman was taken out of man. That Adam says in verse 24, he tells us that this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. This isn't just some other creation that God has made, but this is creation made for me. That man was made for woman and that woman was made for man. That we are to leave our father and mother and we are to join together in one flesh. This is the relationship that we are being educated towards. This is the relationship we're being hinted at, that there is this closeness, this tightness that is unlike anything else that exists in our world. This covenant of marriage that we have described before us between one man and one woman created unlike anything other. This is the way that God made us. This is the way that God created us to be. We were created for one another to exist in all eternity unlike any other creature known to date. And so quickly closing up, because we have just a few minutes here, looking at all the ways that we've been created, looking for all the ways that God created us to do everything that we have, to be created in his image, to be created to rest, to be created to work even, and to be created for one another. I think the real thing that we have to look at here, there's the last way that God created for us, that God created a way for us to be saved. That God created a way for us to be saved through his son, Jesus Christ. Because with Jesus, he takes upon all the sins that we have upon himself. All the wrongs that we've done. All the times that we've been tempted by whatever tree has been in our life. Whether we've cheated on something that we shouldn't have. Cheated on someone we shouldn't have. Every time that you've hated somebody that you shouldn't have. Every time that you've lied to somebody that you shouldn't have. Every time you've gossiped about somebody that you shouldn't have. Every time that you've chosen something or someone other than the one God who loves you. Every time you've taken from that tree, God has created a way for you to be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. That Jesus died on the cross for each and every one of us. That when our sins have been committed, Jesus takes those sins so that when God looks at us, he sees not the sins that we've done, but he sees us as pure, as holy, as innocent, as shameless. And so for you, if this is the first time that you've heard about this, if this is the first time that you've had an opportunity to even respond in this way, to desire this opportunity, to desire this relationship with God, to desire this relationship with Jesus, then I invite you again to dive deeper into that, to pursue that, to see what questions that you may have that you need answers to see what kind of a relationship with Jesus, what that could even look like for you. And so again, if that is you, if you have questions, if you're interested in learning more about that, again, I'll be up here during the song. I'll be here after the service. We'd love nothing more here at West Houston just to dive deeper into what it means to take your next steps with Jesus Christ. But for you, if you've already taken your first steps with Jesus, if you've already made that commitment, if you're already in a relationship with him, then what does it mean to take that to the next level? What does it mean to take those next steps forward in Christ? I think what that really begs us is, again, what I hinted at earlier, is what are we created for? What work are we created to be doing? What kind of work are we striving for? Because I think ultimately the most effective work is the work that you feel passionate about, that you feel inspired to do. It's one that you feel like is making real life change. And ultimately, as followers of Christ, the only change in life that we really need to focus on is one that happens for the eternal life. Until that day comes, until Christ returns, I think we are all working to see God's kingdom built here on earth. We're continuing to work to see how can God's kingdom be spread from one corner to the other corner. How are we working to continue to make his name known? How are we working to make his name more glorified in the place that we work at, in the school that we're in, and the people we hang out with? How many lives are being touched by the Christ, by the Savior, by Jesus who has touched ours, who has changed ours? What work are we doing to progress the gospel forward? And again, as we always continue to say, we don't do this for our own salvation. We do this because we have salvation. That we work not for salvation, we work because we have salvation. And so again, we beg the question, who are we working for? Who are we working towards? Who are we working on? Who needs to hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who needs to hear of what Christ has done in our lives and what Christ wants to do in theirs? And as we continue that, we just continue to sing of how wonderful, of how beautiful, of how glorious, of how powerful his name is and how his name alone changes our lives. So with that, would you pray with me? And we'll continue just to sing in song here this morning. Father, again, we thank you, we love you, and we just come before you. We know that, God, you are good and that all things work together for your glory. That even when things don't work out the way that we want them to, again, we know that you have a greater plan. And God, we just pray that as we continue through, as we work through the things that we're working through, as we struggle through the things that we struggle with, I pray, God, that you would just continue to remind us of why we were created. That we were created to bring you glory. That we were created to give you glory. And God, even when it's hard, when it's a time where we just don't understand what's happening, and God, I just pray that you would continue to reveal that to us and continue to allow us to take solace in you, just to continue to pursue you and just continue to dive deeper into who it is that you are and to be transformed into who it is that you want us to be. So God, I just continue to pray that you would work that within us and allow us just to continue to sing out of how great you are and how much you love us. So we thank you, do these and pray these all in Jesus' name. Amen.